Hello, everyone. Bear with. Here we are. So it's a jolly one tonight. today we're looking at the letter to the church of Thyatira. Can everyone say Thyatira?
Thyatira.
Now can you say Thyatira three times very quickly? Oh, I can hear someone being like really sassy around there and actually said Thyatira three times really quickly, so... Don't know who it was, but I'm watching you. That's for my own benefit, because I keep on pronouncing it wrong, so thank you. Let's look a bit at Thyatira. It is a relatively small town. Interestingly, it's also got the longest letter in Revelation to any church. But it was an important trade hub in the region for both the Roman and later the... who came off the Romans? I'm not even sure. Someone help me. Persians, I'm not sure. I get lost in history. But it was it. And it has continued to be an important trade hub today. It was also a hub for business and manufacture. Archaeologists have recently found evidence of all sorts of trades in the ruins of Thyatira, including pottery, cloth making, cloth dyeing, brass work. So it really was a center for manufacture in the region. And as a result, any place where you have so much industry, there was also an abundance of trade guilds. Trade guilds are groups of tradesmen in which to be linked to the trade network in the city, you had to be part of the guild. If you weren't part of the guild, you weren't going to get very much success in trying to promote and sell your goods in the city. These guilds often would come with their own deities, their own rituals, their own traditions, which had to be observed if you were a member. Now that we're overbuffed on history and geography, that's not my strong point. Let's look at the passage. The first thing that we read in this passage is that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. I know that's maybe not surprising to a lot of us, but it's actually the only time that he's referred to as the Son of God in any of the letters. And it's in stark contrast to the title he's given in the first chapter of Revelation, where he's called the Son of Man. The reason this is significant is because within the culture of Thyatira, the local guild deities, obviously, they reflected the Roman gods. One of them was called Apollo Tyrimaeus. And even the divine emperor himself as well were both considered sons of the god Zeus. And because they were sons of the god Zeus, they were granted power and authority to rule and judge. And so John, who's written this letter, by telling the church that actually this message has come from the Son of the one true God, he's conveyed an authority and power over the message that he's presenting that goes above and beyond any authority and power to judge and bring justice that they know. The next thing we notice is that the church is exhorted for its works. There seems to be clear evidence of growth in the church of Thyatira. It seems that they're growing both in their faith and in their perseverance for boldness in their mission. They're not just doing the same old thing over and over again. They've seen fruit, they've refined their strategies, and they've seen growth. They also showed a true love for God in everything they did. This is in contrast to one of the letters we read in the last couple of weeks, Ephesus, where they seemed to have all of their theology and doctrine down to a T, but they just had completely lost their first love. This should be a bit of an encouragement for us as well, because Jesus, he who has piercing eyes like fire and feet like burnished bronze, notices when we work. He knows when we strive out of love. He enjoys seeing our faithfulness. He cheers us on when we grab hold of his mission. If anyone here was wondering whether God just gets how hard you've been working, I can tell you that he does. Because we see here that he exhorts those that have been working hard. He sees it. He loves your service. Take heart in the knowledge that he is watching and that he is pleased. The next part of this passage, which is definitely the fun part, is a long rebuke to the community for tolerating a false prophetess referred to as Jezebel. The passage says this: "By her teaching, she misleads my servant into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, to understand this passage and to really dig deep into this, we have to understand the significance of the name Jezebel in John's writing. In the books of Kings, I think it's 1 Kings, we also read of a woman called Jezebel. She's the child of a man called Ethbaal, which literally means a man of Baal, born into a pagan family, pagan worship. She ends up marrying a king called Ahab, and thus becomes the first major female religious persecutor in recorded history. We read of how the prophet Obadiah manages to hide 100 prophets of God in caves so that they can escape religious persecution brought on by her. Some commentators have called her the Lady Macbeth of Hebrew history. She's a woman who actually didn't hold a lot of power on her own, but she lured the king into obeying her every whim. She very nearly wiped out all of God, the believers of God, as a result. So infamous is she as a historical figure of Jewish persecution that it's highly likely that both the Jewish and Christian people in New Testament times would hold the same associations to her as we would now with someone like Hitler. Infamous for Jewish persecution. And so we see the true force that John is putting behind his accusations in this letter. It's very unlikely, considering the historical association with the name Jezebel, that the person John is referring to actually is called Jezebel. Instead, he's drawing a parallel between this alleged prophetess and the wife of an Old Testament king. A wife who made it her life's work to convince the Israelites to worship idols and abandon God. It's easy for us to think, why on earth would the early church tolerate someone of such extreme character? And it's probably a little bit less simple than that. Remember that in order to do effective business in the city of Thyatira, a tradesman had to be part of the relevant guild, which means that they also had to partake in various customs and rituals associated with the guild and its deity. It's very likely that these customs included sacrificial feasts, ritualistic sex, and daily observance of dedication to the idol. The closest parallel that I think I can think of in modern-day culture, which is quite prominent, is perhaps sports societies at university. Now, please, hang on with me. I'm not saying they're all evil. But often, if you want to join a sports society or a team, you have to go through a sports initiation. Often these initiations can be dangerous, they can be vulgar, they can be humiliating. I remember when I was in Portsmouth, this is probably about 5 years ago, the initiation for the rugby team was to do an obstacle course, peppered throughout with various alcoholic drinks, and then before the night was out, you had to find a first year, take her home and sleep with her. And you weren't considered to be part of the gang, part of the rugby team, until you've done that. Fortunately, the universities are quite hot on this, and I don't think initiations are officially allowed, but that doesn't always stop them. In the same way that the Thyatiran people, if that's the word, Thyatiran, I'm not sure, just wanted to make cloth, or dye clothes, or work bronze, these students may have just wanted to play rugby. But in order to get to that point, they had to partake in something that maybe they didn't want to, maybe something that went against their beliefs. Commentators and theologians smarter than me, I'm not an academic, and I keep on saying it, but they've summarized that it is likely that all Jezebel encouraged the church to do was to use the Apostle Paul's teaching when he said that meat sacrificed to idols isn't actually a sin in itself. Because, and I quote, "An idol is nothing to this world." It wouldn't have been much of a stretch for her then to convince the church that to participate in the feasts, the ritualistic feasts, wasn't actually a sin because it's only meat offered to another god. And then it wouldn't be much of a step for her then to convince them that to participate in the rituals and the traditions, probably not that sinful, because again, idols don't mean very much at all. Obviously, there's a significant difference between eating a halal steak from a supermarket and participating in ritual sex, obviously. But, much like that Old Testament wife of a king, it's likely that Jezebel justified their actions to make them attractive, much like we would in a sports society. Remember that the believers had been exhorted for their love of God, for their faith, and for their works. And if we view this teaching of Jezebel through that lens, we see a community that are doing the wrong things for the right reasons. Perhaps they thought they could gain influence in the city by being active in the trades guilds. Perhaps they thought they could increase their relationships with other workers, and thus the effectiveness of their mission. Maybe they thought they could earn more money and thus help the poor more. And I think it wouldn't have been very difficult to convince a church to do these things that were a slight compromise in order to be effective in their faith. Using the example of the sports society, it'd be like me telling a student that it was okay to participate in vulgar initiations because then they could use that sports club as their mission field. That maybe it's okay to take that fresher home with them that one night because then they could tell people about Jesus. Now, obviously, some of you, straight away, you're like, that's wrong. That there's no way that's okay. But maybe there's some people here as well that are like, well, maybe it's okay for me to get blackout drunk because some of the best conversations I've had have been when I'm off my face. Maybe some people here are thinking, you know, maybe it's all right for me to have premarital sex because my boyfriend is so close or girlfriend is so close to accepting God. And if we start to think that, we then understand the situation that the Church of Thyatira is in. It's a church divided, but a church that is still faithful. The next thing we read is that God has given Jezebel opportunity after opportunity to repent from her teachings, but refused to do so. She's not keen. We then read that God will perhaps cause her to suffer, maybe make her ill, maybe some of her key followers will be put to death. It's a little bit unclear, but the purpose is so that all of the churches would know that God will repay each of us by our deeds. Now, this is such a key part of the passage because it speaks about the character of God. We so often in church speak about a God that is graceful, loving. He gives us unlimited opportunities to repent. And then we see these passages of judgment, and we get a little bit confused because it doesn't really fit into our theology. How does this make sense? It doesn't gel with the character of love that we know God is. You know, God is love, God is forgiving, his mercies are new every morning. You might even say that it smells a little bit like Old Testament God. Judgmental, wrathful, strict. But the truth is that the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament are exactly the same. His character hasn't changed, not even a little bit. He didn't suddenly become loving at Jesus' birth and stop being jealous. He didn't suddenly become graceful and stop looking for justice. The process may be slightly changed. The covenant was rewritten, but the character of God remained the same. Does that make us uncomfortable? I mean, if we believe that God is, I believe that God is completely the God of the individual. He died for you, an individual, so that you could be free of sin. He died so that you, an individual, could be called a son of the Father God. He died so that you, an individual, could receive new mercies every day. But, and there is a big but, and it's part of the theology we often ignore. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended with the promise to return, it wasn't a promise to an individual. It was a promise to a chosen people. It was a promise to a community, to a nation. It was a promise to the church. We read that we, the church, will be his bride. That as a community, we will come together and meet him. This is why these letters are written to the angel of the churches, like we've discussed. It's the embodiment of the oneness of the church they're written to. They are letters that address the all and not just the individuals who are doing it all well. The letter is sent and signed by Jesus himself. He's not writing to Jezebel. He's writing to his bride. He's having dialogue with Jezebel on her own terms. We read that. He's asked her again and again to repent. The issue is bigger than her. Here's the deal. It may be slightly controversial, but the only person that Jesus loves more than you as an individual is the church as a whole. And we have a situation here where an individual or a group of individuals is leading the body of the church astray. It's not just about Jezebel. It's not about the few that are dedicated to her. It's about the whole. It's the exact same picture that we see, the exact same character of God that we see throughout the Old Testament. In Levitical law, we see that God provides a way for individuals to repent and come back to him through ceremonies of purification as required by the Old Covenant. But when the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies as a representative for the people, the process was that the whole community had to become ceremonially clean. Otherwise, the high priest would be struck dead. There was a gathered process of purification. When God meets with his people, it's not about the one, it's about the whole. The whole narrative of the Old Testament is one of God's pursuit for a people group. The narrative hasn't changed. He's still pursuing his people. He's still pursuing us. The final part of the passage tells us that there is still a significant part of the church who have rejected the teachings of Jezebel. They have remained pure and continued to find ways to serve him. John the writer says that they will have no other burden other than sticking with what they've been doing, to keep persevering, to hold on to the mission. All they have to do is to address the disconnect in their community. We then read of the promise of God, the promise that God has for the church if they do this. He says he'll grant them authority over the nations, that they will receive that which Jesus received. What on earth does this have to do with any of us? It's lots of history, lots of theology. I think when we talk about Highfield Church, we have to recognize that there's actually maybe a disconnect between the various groups in our church. When we talk about Highfield, we talk about everyone who calls this place home, not just the 6:30 service. It's not just the students. It's not just your small group. Jesus doesn't just pursue the people you know. He pursues the whole church. And when he looks at Highfield, he looks at the spirit of the whole and not just of the parts. He doesn't call our 950 congregation one way and the 630 another. We are a whole and he seeks us as a whole. And we have to realize that our actions as individuals or as small groups or as a congregation profoundly affects everyone else that comes to Highfield Church. Let me be clear. What I'm not telling you to do is to approach a group of people who you disagree with in the church and tell them that everything they believe in is wrong. All you're going to do is hurt people, and all you're going to do is hurt the church. And actually, you know, we have been given instructions through Scripture about how we deal with the process of, you know, dealing with congregational disagreements. I'm also not saying that we need to become less diverse in our worship and service styles. Our diversity in our forms of worship as a whole is almost certainly a strength. Personally, I find it very difficult to meaningfully engage my heart in worship if there's an organ blaring in the background. However, there's other people within Highfield Church who find it very hard to engage their hearts in worship by singing the same line over and over again. And further still, there are people in Highfield Church who find that any music and any singing is a massive distraction in engaging their heart in worship. I actually think that our ability to engage in meaningful worship in many different ways is one of the exhortations that Jesus would give this church. So what do we do? How does this apply to us? How do we tame this massive, diverse beast that is Highfield Church? I think the first thing that we can do is that we can support our leaders. Mike, perhaps some of the PCC, maybe some of the key members of staff are pretty much the only people here who have their fingers on the pulse of the whole church and not just the bit that we see. Our job is to pray for them. Our job is to support them, to encourage them, because actually they have been given the authority, knowing the spirit of the whole, to deal with situations like the ones we've read in this passage. When I say we need to pray for them, I don't just mean adding a line to the end of a throwaway prayer once a month. I mean actually setting aside time in our schedules and diaries to get on our knees and act as intercessors on behalf of Mike, the standing committee, the PCC, the church staff. They're the people who will need the courage to call out false teaching. They're the people who will need discernment to hear from God about the direction of our church. They're the people who need the strength to endure the hardship that inevitably comes as a result. And though I'm a member of staff, I certainly don't include myself within that group, because I certainly do not have my finger on the pulse of the whole church. I think the second thing that we can do is that we can be aware of our part of the body. The Apostle Paul speaks of the church being a body of many parts. And if we're spending time prayerfully and practically supporting those in leadership, our job is then to ensure that our patch is well tended. Jesus speaks in Matthew 7:3 about, you know, he questions us about why we try and get the speck out of our brother's eye when we've got a plank in our own. We had a time for confession earlier in the service. How many of us reverently approached God in that time and actually brought our sins before him again? Maybe some, maybe everyone, maybe no one. What is it that you're holding on to as an individual? And even bigger than that, what is it that you're getting up to in your small group or in your friendship group within the church? Is your small community of friends and brothers and sisters honoring God and worshiping Jesus with a reverence that would be an example to the rest of the church? Do your friendships cultivate a mindset to pursue greater levels of holiness? Or do you spend time bringing one another down, glorifying sin, gossiping about others in the church? If we're cultivating a community that is aware of their patch in this great garden that is Highfield Church, and if we're a church that is rallying around our leaders in encouragement and prayer, I think we're well on our way to becoming a church that truly honors God. I also completely believe that if we are searching for a move of the Spirit, if we're looking to see the power of God to be at work at this church, if we're expecting to exercise that authority that Jesus promises at the end of this passage, we need to start addressing the divides in our community. And so I'm just going to end with a few questions. The first is, like the church of Thyatira, do you need some more affirmation for your works? Have you been faithful for as long as you can manage and seen no return? Do you need to be reminded that God sees your struggle in service? The second is this: what are you doing that is compromising your faith? Just like the tradesman of Thyatira, are you giving up a small part of your belief, of your morals, and of your convictions as a justification that you can be more effective as a Christian? Are you participating in workplace gossip? Are you practicing premarital sex? Are you representing Jesus in every moment, or just 90% of the time, because you think you can do that 90% better if you give up the 10%? The third is asking that question: have you set aside time, meaningful time, to pray for your leaders? Have you actually gone up to someone who's in leadership and asked them how you can support them? Are you aware of their spiritual, and not just spiritual, but also their emotional and mental well-being? And then, do we trust in those leaders that they will call out people in our community who are teaching false things, or who are not representing Christ well, or who are leading the rest of us astray? Do we need to pray for more courage for them? And then finally, are you tending your patch? Are you taking responsibility for cultivating your community or your small group or your MC so that it can become more Christ-like? Do you as an individual need to humble yourself before God and say sorry? I haven't got anything more else to say, but I'm just going to pray really quickly. Father God, I just thank you that you see everything we do. And God, truly our desire beyond anything else is to honor you. And Father, just right now I pray that you can speak to each of us, perhaps with some of the things that we've mentioned and spoken about just now, or maybe even deeper things. God, I just pray that you would convict us to represent you well, and as a whole community, as one body, as Highfield Church, we can be like Christ. We can be a worthy bride. In your name, Jesus. Amen.